You can open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we began our study in Romans here, in the first chapter, you remember perhaps that we saw that the author, Paul, was uniquely equipped through his upbringing, education, and Roman citizenship to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We also saw that Paul was called, as he said there in those first few words of the chapter. He said that he was called to be an apostle. We pointed out that apostles were a unique group of men chosen by the Lord Jesus himself to lay the foundation of the church and to complete the writing of Holy Scripture. And so those are the things that we covered as we began in our study, just looking at the first sentence, really, of the first verse. So we pick up tonight, once again, in verse 1, where Paul speaks of having been separated unto the gospel of God. So once again, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, as he's introducing himself, he's right here in the very beginning. He's laying some foundational things. Right here in the beginning, he's sort of preparing them for what is going to come. And he speaks here of having been separated to the gospel. From the moment that the Lord Jesus arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, from that very moment, his life was then spent entirely on the ministry of the gospel, on the proclamation of the gospel, on making disciples of the nations, as Jesus had commissioned his followers to do. And from that point forward, Paul just had this radical transformation, this radical redirection. The Lord literally just reached down and pulled him out of everything that he'd previously known and separated him to the gospel. Now, that was Paul's experience. And there are those that the Lord does set apart in that special kind of way, where their whole life, from a certain point forward, their whole life is dedicated and spent with the ministry of the gospel in some fashion or another. But most Christians are called to serve Christ in the ordinary course of life. And the thing that I think sometimes happens is we feel guilty sometimes. We get condemned sometimes because we look at those who are serving the Lord in that other capacity where they've, you know, everything else has been set aside and they're just dedicating all of their time and energy to the ministry of the gospel. And I think a lot of people look on and feel like a failure. Well, I'm not doing that with my life. But you see, we have to understand there's a calling issue involved here. And there's something that God sovereignly does. Most Christians, like I said, are not going to have a life like the Apostle Paul. The majority of Christian people are going to serve God just in the regular course of life. But again, this is so vitally important because the vast majority of people that need to hear the gospel, they're out in the world, aren't they? They're not coming to church. They're not within earshot of the pastor, but they're out where you are. And so God has designed it that most of his people would serve the Lord in their home, on their job, in their community, in a variety of ways, serving the Lord in some capacity at their church, but not stepping away from just the normal routine of life, but serving Christ in that context. That's how it is for most people. But then again, there are some that are called from the ordinary routine of life. And this is what happened with Paul. Now, of course, his life wasn't all that ordinary prior to this. He was serving God in the best way that he knew how at this point. But again, there were many people in that period of time that came to Christ that would have gone on with just their normal lives, but yet loving and serving and glorifying the Lord in that context. But then there are these men that God picks out and he separates them for this life of full dedication to the ministry of the gospel. And like I said, it's not so much about me choosing to do that. It's more about God having made the choice for that. Now, we can certainly make ourselves available. We can certainly offer ourselves. We can certainly say, Lord, I would love to do something like that. And perhaps that would be a means by which God would raise us up to that. But my point is that these kinds of things have to do with the sovereign choices of God. Paul would say later on, in writing to the Galatians, he would say that he was separated to this work, this apostolic work. He would say he was separated from his mother's womb, even though we know that it wasn't until much later in life that he actually came into a right relationship with God and then moved into the ministry. But he could look back and see how all the way back to his earliest days, God had arranged the circumstances in his life to prepare him for this time. And so God separates. He's the one who calls us to service to him, and he calls us all to different things, and one is not better than the other. What it's really all about ultimately is being faithful to the thing that God's called you to do. And so again, don't feel like a failure. Don't feel condemned. Don't feel like you're, I'm not down at the church all the time. I have to go to work, and I'd love to be down there just giving my time and praying with people and I'd love to do something like that, but I've got this job, I've got this responsibility, I've got my family. That's okay. That's good. That's where God wants you. That's where he's placed you. And he wants to bless you, and he wants to use you in that context. And he calls out those that he wants to do the other thing. He works in their lives to bring them into that place as well. So I like to look at it like we see when Jesus called the apostles. He called them, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, prior to that, you remember what they were doing. They were fishing for fish. But there's a point where he says, come follow me. I'm going to turn you into fishers of men. And so for them, there was this special calling to leave the nets behind, to no longer fish for fish, but now to fish for men. But many were to stay behind and keep fishing for fish. And I like to see that as kind of the distinction that we're talking about here. Most Christians are called to fish for fish, so to speak. Called to, like I said, serve God in the ordinary routine of life. But then there are those that do have that calling to fish for men, to be set apart. And that's where Paul was. That's how he's describing himself. I don't remember if we mentioned it or not, but Paul had never been to Rome at this point. Paul, although he was responsible for the starting of several of the churches that are written to here in the New Testament, that was not the case with the church in Rome. As a matter of fact, nobody knows who started the church in Rome. I think that's pretty interesting. Because you think, man, Rome, that's the center of it all. That's the capital of the empire. That is the place. And you would almost think that, man, to start a church in Rome, you'd surely have to send Peter or Paul or John or, you know, one of those guys would be the ones to go. But none of them went. They weren't the ones that did it. It was just the rank and file believers, probably some of those that were in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, and then having been touched by the Lord, going back to Rome, spreading the gospel around, and this church is planted as a result of that. So Paul's writing to them, having never visited them, and knowing some in the fellowship, but as he's writing to them, he's introducing himself as an apostle, as one who has been separated to the gospel of God. Separated to the gospel of God. Now, here in the next few verses, we're told a number of things about the gospel. Number one, we are reminded that the gospel is God's gospel. Secondly, we're told by Paul that this gospel was promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then thirdly, we're told that the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel being God's gospel. The word gospel, of course, means good news. So Paul says that he's separated to the gospel of God. He's separated to this good news that God has brought to humanity. Paul's mission in life is to proclaim the good news of God. Now, since the gospel is God's gospel, that means that we as people, we should not be tampering with it. We shouldn't be seeking to adjust it or modify it, or as some are doing today, we should never seek to reinvent it. There are those today that are attempting to reinvent the gospel for a postmodern audience. They say, you know, it needs to be adjusted. It needs to be adapted to a new mindset. And it's astounding the lack of a fear of God that exists among some. They have no qualms whatsoever about saying we don't like the gospel in its present form or in its traditional form or in its historical form. We're going to make some adjustments. And there are people doing that today. There are people that are writing books suggesting that we need a new kind of Christianity. We're living in a new century, they say. So they say we need a new kind of Christianity. The kind that we've had for the past 2,000 years isn't going to cut it, they say. I would hate to be in their shoes when it comes judgment day. Because it's God's gospel. It's not ours. We don't have that kind of liberty. Rather than thinking that we need to modify it to some degree, we need to receive it with thankfulness. We need to believe it and obey it. And of course, that's what Paul understood, and that's what he intended for those who heard the gospel. So it's the gospel of God. But notice, secondly, again, it is a gospel that has been promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is where I said a moment ago, Paul's laying a foundation here in these opening verses for what he's going to say as he goes on. Because what's going to happen is Paul is going to say things that are going to be highly offensive to the Jews especially. He's going to say things that will be taken and twisted. He's going to say things that are going to be intentionally misinterpreted. He's going to be accused essentially of coming up with some new religious system, something that he invented himself. So what he's doing from the very onset here, and what he will do later as well, is he is wanting his readers to understand that the gospel is not something new. It is not something that he or others have invented. I liked Calvin's comment on this here. He said, "A doctrine which is suspected of being of recent introduction loses a great deal of its authority." And so Paul establishes the credibility of the gospel by its antiquity. It is almost as though he were saying that Christ has not come down to earth unexpectedly or introduced a new kind of doctrine which had never been heard of before, for Christ with his gospel had been promised and always expected from the beginning of the world. Since, however, antiquity frequently tends to be mythical, he introduces the prophets of God as his witnesses, and witnesses of supreme integrity, in order to remove any suspicion. So Paul, now, as we go through Romans, we commonly, and of course Paul speaks of himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Rome was obviously a Gentile city, and there were obviously numerous Gentiles in the church. Sometimes we fail to realize that there was definitely a healthy Jewish element in the church as well. Paul addresses them over and over again in this epistle, and he instructs them, and sometimes he'll go back and forth between instruction to Jews and instruction to Gentiles. But he wants these Jews to understand right from the beginning that this gospel is rooted in their own scriptures. It's the gospel of God, and it was promised before in the Holy Scriptures. And, of course, as we think about the Old Testament, you know, some people have the funny idea that the Old Testament is old in the sense that it's outdated, it's irrelevant. Why would you even read it today? What does it have to do with us now? That's the wrong view. The Old Testament, we refer to it as the Old Testament, it's really the old part of it is the particular covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses. That's the old part, in as much as it no longer is intact. But it's not old in the sense that it's irrelevant, or there's not instruction for us in it, or much that we can learn from it. It's every bit the inspired word of God as is the New Testament. And of course, it's in the Old Testament that we have all of these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. So as somebody said, in the old, the new is concealed, and in the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. So when we get to the New Testament, we look back on the Old Testament, and it's all clear. And in the Old Testament, the gospel was there, but it was concealed. It wasn't out in the clear like it is in the New Testament, but it was there. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It was there from the very beginning. It was there from the earliest period. You remember the promise of the Savior was given to the first two people. The promise of the Savior was given originally to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is the first promise. You know, one of the things that the liberals have said about Christianity, and one of the things that they've sort of used to try to dismiss Christianity, is that it is a relatively new religion, they say, in comparison to Buddhism or in comparison to Hinduism or, you know, even in comparison to Judaism. They say, well, you know, Christianity has exclusive claims. The claim of the Christian faith is that there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, there's only one Savior, there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Jesus. You know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All of those things. They say, well, that's arrogant. That's arrogance. And the arrogance is due to the fact that Christianity is young. And, you know, Give it some more time to develop. Give it some more time to settle in, and you know, enough time down the road, and Christians will realize that it's not the way they thought it was originally. But this is what they say. They say it's relatively young, and like most young people, it's immature. But I like to point out that Christianity is really the oldest religion in the world. It's not young. It's the oldest religion in the world. Where do you find it? You find it in the Garden of Eden. That's as far back as you can go. You can't go back any further than that. The first two people, there was no Hinduism. There was no Buddhism. There was no Babelism. Nothing existed at that point. It was Adam and Eve. And what is the promise in Genesis 3:15? The promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is a messianic prophecy. So this is what Paul's talking about. This is what he's referring to. The Old Testament, this gospel, that's God's gospel, was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so a while back when we were teaching Luke, we kind of went through that, so we don't need to go through it in detail again. But just, you know, it never hurts to refresh our memory in regard to those great prophecies. And like I was saying, those people that have the attitude that the Old Testament is really not for us today, they're missing out on so much that God would want to speak into their lives through all of those great prophecies and the great stories and the great allegories and things that are there. But there with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then going on, as we've seen, with the lives of the patriarchs, their lives sometimes being little sort of prophetic vignettes of things that were yet to come. With Abraham and Isaac, and the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, and there that being the picture of the father offering up his son, and with Joseph, and the beautiful picture that he is of Christ having been rejected by his brothers, but then being their savior and having mercy upon them. And then all the way through the books of Moses with the Passover, all of those things. So this is what Paul's talking about here. The gospel of God. The prophets told about it. But then he says, thirdly, that the gospel concerns God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Christ. And that, you would think, would be so plain and obvious that nobody would ever miss that. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's obviously about Christ, right? It's pretty simple stuff. But amazingly, in history and in the not too distant past, and even to some degree in the present, you can find a Christless Christianity. You can find people who say they're Christians, go to Christian churches, but will have nothing to do with Jesus. They don't see that Jesus has necessarily anything to do with the fact that they are so-called Christians. There have been times where there have been efforts on the part of denominations and church leaders to reduce Christianity to basically an ethical system. Let's just talk about turning the other cheek. Let's just talk about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the important part of the message, they would say. We don't, you know, the crucifixion, the death, all of that. That was an unfortunate development in the life of this young radical prophet Jesus. And of course, the resurrection is a myth. That never happened, they would say. And so what they're essentially saying is you can have a Christianity, but you don't need Christ. Let's just take the teaching of Jesus and let's apply it, and let's just be the best people we possibly can, and that's what it is to be a Christian. And like I said, a lot of this stuff was very popular back some decades ago, but it's, you know, everything sort of makes its way back around, give it enough time. And there are those out there today who are getting a lot of interviews and writing some best-selling books, and this is the very thing that they are suggesting, that you don't really need to put any emphasis on Christ. Well, Paul thought much differently than that. He said the gospel concerns God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we talk about the gospel, inevitably we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God, who Paul says here was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, Paul tells us again something right up front here about the Lord. He's born of the seed of David. Now, this was the understanding that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. God had promised that to David. God had said to David, from your own body, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. He's going to sit on your throne, and he will have a kingdom that will never end. So from the time of David all the way down, there had been this expectation that the Messiah would be of the Davidic line. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, you find that what God does, as we've mentioned before, the Scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, there's a progressive revelation there. And God starts off by giving us that general prophecy, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, So the first thing we know is that a Savior who is going to come is going to be a human being, because he's going to be the seed of the woman. So time passes, and then God starts to narrow things down. And at a certain point, we begin to understand that, of course, yes, he's going to be a man, but he's going to come from a particular family. So things are narrowed down. Noah has three sons. Things are narrowed down to one son, to Shem. And then from Shem, things are narrowed even further. We come to Abraham. And so we know that this deliverer, this Messiah who's going to come, he's going to be a human being. He's going to be a descendant of Shem. He's going to actually be a descendant of Abraham. But then we find that he's going to be a descendant of Jacob. Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac, so it's going to go through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. It's going to go through Esau. But remember, Jacob has 12 sons. And it's narrowed down to Judah. But then it gets even more narrow, and it comes down to the house of Jesse, and then it comes down to David. So first century Jews in Paul's day, their messianic expectation was a descendant of David. Now, here's an interesting point that is relevant today. Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews are still looking today for the Messiah to come, but here's the problem. No person today could prove descent from David. It's impossible. There are no genealogical records available. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, all of those records were wiped out, and from that point forward, there was no way to trace one's ancestry back in any sort of a legal fashion. You can talk to Jews today and rabbis today, they'll tell you that they're related to all kinds of different people in Old Testament history. It's wishful hoping. I mean, they are to some degree at some point, obviously. They are their descendants, but there's no way to specifically identify their ancestry today. So any Jew today looking for an actual Messiah, and not all Jews are looking for an actual Messiah. Reformed and conservative Jews are looking, Reformed Jews are kind of looking for a socialist utopia. That's what most Reformed Jews are looking for. Conservative Jews are sort of looking for a messianic age. But Orthodox Jews, and especially ultra-Orthodox Jews, are looking for a man. But what they've dropped, amazingly, is the requirement that he be a descendant of David. Or they will just assume that he's a descendant of David, but there's no way of proving it. But of course, when the New Testament was written, the genealogy of Jesus was recorded in the New Testament. This is where the genealogies are today. They are still with us. The ones that lead us to the Messiah, we do have them. They're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Of course, there's coming a day when lots of Jews are going to recognize that that's the case. But this promise that he would be of the seed of David, according to the flesh or according to his human nature. Now, in this very statement here, Paul is indicating the dual nature of Christ. You would never talk about a regular person as having born of the seed of David according to the flesh or according to his human nature. You don't have any other nature. But here, Jesus is unique in that, of course, he possesses a human nature, but he also possesses a divine nature. And here, when Paul says that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he makes indirect reference to the pre-existence of Christ, and he's also referring to the incarnation of Christ. So his pre-existence in that he was born of the seed of David, or you could translate the word born, made of the seed of David, or became of the seed of David. The idea is that he became something that he formerly was not. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, you remember, concerning Jesus, that he was in the form of God. His original position. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, became of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He was in one form as God. Now he becomes a man. He becomes a man, a descendant of David according to the flesh. But then he says he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, as we've pointed out, and you've heard, no doubt, from others, the resurrection is it's the proof that everything Jesus claimed was true. So the declaration that Jesus was more than just the Son of David, the declaration that Jesus was more than just a mere man, came through the resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Now, think about this. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. We know that in the public ministry of Jesus, he exerted power, didn't he? We see him exerting power over sickness, disease. We see him exerting power over the forces of nature. So there is, within his public ministry, there's a demonstration of power. But the greatest demonstration of power came through the resurrection. And you remember, Jesus would always point, when he was challenged about where he got the authority to do the things he did, or you know, who do you think you are doing this, he wouldn't point finally to the things he was doing, the miracles that were being done right before their eyes, although he could have, but he would always point to the greater demonstration of the resurrection. You remember he said on that occasion, when he cleansed the temple, they said, "What gives you the right to do this? Who gave you this authority?" they said. Well, he could have said, "Well, haven't you seen the miracles I'm doing? Don't you think I've got authority? Didn't you see that blind man that I healed? Haven't you heard about those dead people that I raised up?" But he didn't do that. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." So he's always pointing to the resurrection as this is going to be the proof. But when Paul says here that he's declared to be the Son of God with power, the power that he's talking about here is the power that was displayed through the resurrection, but then it's the power that goes beyond the mere healing of physical bodies or the raising of people from physical death. It's now the power, the spiritual power. He's the Son of God with power. Power for what? He has the power to forgive sin. How do we know that Jesus Christ can forgive sin? We know that he can forgive sin because he said he was going to die for our sin, and he did die, and then he rose again, proving that the sacrifice that he made for our sin was accepted. So now he can forgive sin. He has the power to forgive our sin. He has the power to forgive our sin. He has the power to give us life. And so he's the Son of God with power. Jesus Christ gives life to those who put their faith and trust in him. You know, this is the distinct factor with the Christian faith. We do not have a religion in the sense that we see in other religions. Other religions are basically list of rituals or rules of various sorts that people are to do their utmost to abide by them in the hope that ultimately they will find acceptance with God and be able to enjoy eternity with God, whatever that means. That's what you find across the board in religion. But in the biblical message, the gospel message, you find something radically different. You find life. You find life. It's an encounter with God. Think of all the people, and I would imagine that there are some in here tonight that would be in this category. All of the people that spent years, even decades, in Christian churches of whatever denomination, spent decades sitting in services, listening to priests or preachers or whatever the case, but it just went in one ear and out the other. It went over your head. It didn't mean anything. It was just a religious exercise. It had no life-changing impact on you whatsoever. That's how religion is. But then something happened. You had an encounter with the Son of God who has power. And he forgave your sins and gave you life. And now you've got this whole other thing that you didn't even know existed. You could have even dreamed that it was a possibility. I can honestly say that I went to church for years, and it never one time did it dawn on me that I could know God, have a relationship with God, experience the power of God in my life. I wanted to know God, at least to some degree. I wanted God to touch me to some extent. I wanted God's help. I knew I was screwed up. I needed some help. But there was nothing there. There was nothing there. And week in and week out, going to the services and going through the rituals, and my particular rituals centered around Roman Catholicism because that's was my background. But I remember those times of I wanted to somehow, I didn't even know that you could connect with God, so I can't say I was wanting to connect with God, but I was just wanting somehow to at least be right with God. And I went through a season where, you know, I was pretty serious about trying to get my life sorted out spiritually. And in my way of thinking, the way you did that is you had to really show God you were serious. So I went out of my way to trouble myself, thinking that in doing so, I was impressing God. So I'm going to get up really early in the morning, and I'm going to walk a few miles down to the local church, and I'm going to kneel down and pray for a while. That, you know, that was a sacrifice in my mind. And I was thinking, okay, something's got to happen through this. Or I'm going to get that rosary that I have, and I'm going to pray that thing till the Virgin Mary appears. Or, you know, whatever happens. Honestly, I don't even know what I was expecting, but I was just, I just knew I needed God. But I never found him. All of those things that I did, all of that energy that I exerted, all of that effort I put forth, at the end, it just, there was nothing there. It wasn't until it became clear to me in an instant that what I needed was just to receive Christ. It wasn't until that moment that everything changed and the lights came on. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the Son of God with power touched me and gave me life. And it was a whole nother thing. And it's been a whole nother thing since then. But sometimes I'm afraid that we forget that. That we get so far down the road as Christians that we just sort of, you know, we lose the excitement and the joy and the passion and all that stuff that we had in the early days. And then we kind of go back into almost a religious mode where we're going through the routine. We're going to church. We're doing the things we've always done. But there's no expectation of encountering God. There's no expectation of a fresh moving of God's Spirit and His power. And this can happen to us. I was talking to a friend yesterday who pastors a large church. He was telling me a pretty amazing story. I was shocked as he was telling me what he was telling me, but he said that he was praying and he felt the Lord put on his heart that he should introduce a time of prayer prior to his during the Sunday morning services, but, you know, not doing what they'd normally had done with just starting off with the routine of worship and all that. But first, you know, maybe a song or two, but then we're going to take 10 or 15 minutes or however long it was. He said, you know, he exhorted the people, we're going to pray and just connect with each other and ask the Lord to move and ask Him to touch our lives. And, you know, he just figured that this is what God was putting on his heart. And this is the people were going to, you know, maybe they'd be a little bit timid initially, but of course they would get on board, and yeah, this is great, praise the Lord. He told me 1,500 people left his church over the implementation of prayer. They just couldn't handle it. It was just too much. Too much life. You know, when I was in the Catholic Church as a young man, I remember the most agonizing time for people. You could see it on everybody's face. There was that time when the priest would say, turn to your neighbor and say to them, peace be with you. And, oh, you could just sense that nobody wanted to do that. That's too much. What do we need to do that for? I can just sit by him. I don't need to talk to him. I don't need to tell him anything. Certainly don't need to touch him or anything. My grandmother, she was a wonderful lady who did know the Lord, but was a strong and devout Catholic all the way to the end. But she told me one time, she said, you know, your church, it's just too friendly there for me. Since people are just too touchy-feely. And I understand, not everybody's like that. That's fine. But the point is this, Jesus has given us life. And you know, where there's life, there's activity. There's action. There's excitement. He's the Son of God with power. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us spiritual life. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about religion. And God help us if we ever lose sight of that and drift back into just that stagnated, dead, lifeless form. And there's plenty of places in Scripture that warn us about that. Paul talks about those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They've got the outward things. They've got the external things. They're in the church. They're Christians. They do all of the external things, but it's a form. But there's no power. This gospel is a gospel that comes with power because it's the gospel of the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God with power to forgive sin, to give life, to raise the dead. To raise the dead, not merely the dead physically, but to raise people from the dead spiritually. That's an even greater accomplishment than raising someone from the dead physically. But this is what Paul is talking about when he refers to Jesus as the Son of God with power. So he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. So again, it's the resurrection, as we've heard many times before. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the thing that distinguishes him. This is the thing that sets him apart. When Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he's telling them that God has appointed a day. He's calling them to repent, these philosophers. He's saying, you need to repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has designated the man through whom he will judge the world by raising him from the dead. See, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the proof. This is the evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. He's not merely the son of David. He is that, but he's more than that. He is also the Son of God. The Son of God, not inferior to God, but the Son of God, meaning possessing the same nature as God. And of course, again, this is the incarnation. This is God becoming a man. He's fully God, but he also becomes a man, fully God and fully man simultaneously. This is a mystery that we can't really comprehend. But the resurrection is the evidence, Paul says. This is the way God has declared Jesus to be his son, not merely the son of Mary. And with the resurrection, there are plenty of evidences for the resurrection. There have been many brilliant men in history who have sought to disprove the resurrection, declaring it to be a hoax. And after much research, have come to the conclusion that the resurrection is the best established fact in history. Atheists, agnostics, skeptics who set out to destroy the Christian faith ended up being converted themselves because of the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. So, the gospel. The gospel is God's gospel. It is a gospel that was promised before. It's not new. And it is a gospel that concerns his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as we close tonight, real quickly, remember, gospel again means the good news. And we talk about the gospel. And there are times when, of course, we attempt to share the gospel. But the question that is a pertinent one is just exactly what is the gospel? And it's amazing the answers you will get to that question from people that you would think would know the answer. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it where people, church people, leaders within church groups, denominations, and so forth, have been asked the question, what is the gospel? Define the gospel. Tell us, just, you know, as briefly as possible, what the gospel is. And it's absolutely amazing how many people will tell you something that really isn't the gospel at all. I've heard people say the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the gospel. I've heard people say the gospel is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No, that's not the gospel. Some have even said the gospel is just be a good person. Just do your best. That is not the gospel. Now, look, think of all that. The word gospel means good news, right? So, anything telling me to do something that I can't do in order to get to heaven, that's not good news. That's bad news. This is good news. And what's the good news? Well, the good news is simply God's done for us what we could never do for ourselves through Jesus. He's done it all. And let me just give you, in closing, we're going to wrap it up right now. But let me just give you a few verses that are basically just the gospel in a nutshell. And if you will commit these verses to memory, this will help you personally to have a greater understanding of the gospel yourself, but it will certainly help you as well to communicate it when the opportunity arises. And the first verse is one that most of us, I think, already know. We probably know it by heart. John 3:16. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved, God gave. What do? We believe. We just believe what God did. That's good news. I can do that. I can believe. I can't be good. I can't be perfect, but I can believe. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, here's another sort of a gospel in a nutshell. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. My favorite one is Romans 5:19. I love this one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam made us all sinners. Christ will make us all righteous. What's our part? Believe it. That's the gospel. That's good news. I can't make myself righteous, but I can believe that Jesus can do it. And that's all I have to do. Here's the last one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another great one. 5:21, 2 Corinthians. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that one. God made him to be sin, to be the sin offering for us, so that we could become the righteousness that God requires. We become that in him. We become that through our faith in him. So this is the gospel that Paul preaches. And this is the gospel that he's going to go on and expound as we move on through this book of Romans. As it has been called, Romans has been subtitled The Gospel of Grace. And that's what we're talking about here. The grace of God. The gospel is, the good news is, Jesus did what I could never do for myself. And if I simply believe that, then God imputes righteousness to me for my faith and my faith alone. That's the gospel. That's good news.